As I appreciate your prayers for the events of the memorial tomorrow. One of my pastor friends, when he asked me if I was going to go, I told him we already committed to be here with you. And his response was, well, no problem. There would be nothing that would please Pastor Martin know that you weren't here because you were out preaching somewhere. So I know that it's a very important event in the lives of many of us. This man has been a very good influence in multiple ways. And it's just a delight to be with you, to know our fellowship of churches. We've prayed for you. I know you for us. I spent several days with Pastor Dewey a couple years ago, so I didn't find out anything that I don't think you've already discovered, except that he's a godly man and devoted to the Word of God, and we were delighted to see him placed with you here in the church in Seattle. Many of you travel quite a distance to be here, and appreciate the time and the effort for you to come to be part of this conference. We pray that the Word of God will be owned by the Spirit in each of our hearts. I hope that the outlines will provide something of a map for you as we work our way through the messages. I am basically following the tracks laid down by the Gospel Intimacy book that was mentioned previously. As I begin our time together, I want to make a couple of qualifications, and the first, I'm very pro-marriage. That is not to say that I do not view singlehood as a legitimate Christian status that requires the ministry of the Spirit for a life of holiness and service to Christ. Both the single Christian and the married Christian need the grace of God to live their lives to the glory of God. And I also want to say, by another way of qualification, that I'm speaking from a decidedly masculine perspective. So I'm addressing you as couples, but I'm a husband. And as we'll see in Scripture, the Bible more often than not addresses the husband in regard to the matter of marriage. So I'm going to be speaking with that emphasis, that the husbands are responsible in many ways to lead in the marriage, in the matters of what I'm calling gospel love. So, gentlemen, heads up. And I also should say, I'm not an expert in marriage. I'm grateful. We are both grateful for the grace of God in our lives. As we see the odometer turn, we recognize our inadequacies, our continued need for the ministry of the Spirit, that we might grow in faith and knowledge of Christ and apply the gospel in our marriage. We're still on our journey to gospel marital intimacy. We are going to celebrate our 49th in June, but on our 45th wedding anniversary, that's a pretty significant number. I took Trish out to a nice restaurant and cupped her hand in mine, you know, and looked her deep in the eyes and said, "So, Trish, would you marry me again?" And she said, "Well, once was enough." So I hope that puts things in perspective. We're working as best we can by the grace of God, not that we've already obtained it or have already become perfect. But we press on that we may lay hold of that for which we also have been laid hold. The pursuit of intimacy is a paradoxical kind of thing, because you need to be already intimate at a certain level in order to pursue intimacy. And it's paradoxical in the sense that the more intimate you become with one another, the more you discover that there are many ways in which you are still strangers. The journey to intimacy takes a lifetime. I've likened it to a voyage by ancient mariners who learned to guide the ship by four guiding stars. And through the course of this journey, you will encounter storms and darkness and fog There'll be windy days and days of calm, cloudless sunlight. You'll sail through seas of cross currents and experience cross purposes among the crew, situations that'll tempt a good sailor to want to just jump ship and quit the rigors of life at sea. But through it all, I present to you four guiding stars for this journey into marital intimacy. And we're going to look at those tonight: the doctrine of God, creation, the doctrine of the fall, and the doctrine of redemption. So we look first of all that the journey into marital intimacy is guided by the doctrine of God. Now, our propensity for marital intimacy, says the teachings of evolution, is just a side effect of our animal instincts, in which the male in particular is driven to reproduce due to raw biological mechanisms. But no, our orientation to intimacy is inherent in the fact that we are image of God, that we have been made in the image of God. We are made to be intimate because of the being of God. So we're talking about the nature of who we are as humans, male and female. Fancy word, our ontology, the nature of our being, and what it is to be human as image of God. And for these matters, we turn to the very beginning of our Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and we look at some seminal passages, considering first what Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So here this singular God speaks with a plural self-consciousness. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, there are different interpretations as to what this plural signifies, this language of plurality. I understand it as referencing the Trinity. And I believe in the first three verses of the Bible, we can recognize the activities that speak of God the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It's significant that we, as image of God, are gender specific. In verse 27, if you want to say something important in Hebrew, you use poetry. Now, this is one of the first dramatically poetic statements in our Bibles. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humans are male and female as image of God. Our essential identity, therefore, is theological. We distinctively image God in our sexuality. Have you ever thought that the issues of gender and sexuality are essentially theological issues? It's not surprising that those are the issues that are of such confusion in our day, given the strategies of the evil one. Well, what is it about God that is imaged in our human sexuality? Well, here we look over to chapter 2 and read from verse 23, where here is the Lord bringing the woman to the man. We read that in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The one God who exists with plural self-consciousness presents to us the principle of unity in plurality. God is of the singular essence as the singular God, the singular will, and yet he reveals himself as a Trinity. Not three gods, one God, but three persons, unity and plurality. And that's what we see in the marriage relationship. We, in a very wonderful way, image this God, this principle of our being, made in the image of God, plurality, male and female, individual singularities, and yet united as one flesh in unity. And the picture that Moses presents for us at the end of the chapter, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, is an explicitly sexual picture. Now, although marital intimacy involves much more than physical intimacy, sexual intimacy is the epitomizing creaturely expression of plurality in unity. The interpenetrating one-flesh union of a married couple, depicts something of God's triune being, even the internal relationships of the persons of the Godhead. The plural-personed singular God is imaged by the plural-personed unified couple. Our marriage is a theological statement. God Himself is the reason why we are what we are and how we are to be in relation one to another. Why is it that we are two, male and female, who are put together as one flesh in the covenant of marriage? The answers to those questions are fundamentally theological. The doctrine of God, of course, brings us into the doctrine of the Trinity, and we could look at pages in the Gospel of John in particular where Jesus describes his relationship with his Father in this interpenetrating language, that he is one with his Father, the Father is in him, and he is in his Father, and there is this unity of personhood. And again, we're looking at that in a creaturely way in our marriages. Also, if we consider the subject of our salvation is described in the same intimate language of unions. We are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection and the ordinance of baptism. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as the deposit of our inheritance. Paul tells us some 80 times that we are in Christ Jesus. So as an individual Christian, I am situated in a plural context, if you will. As an individual Christian, I am singularly a member of a community of the body of Christ. You, plural, are Christ's body, and individually members of it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. So we see this principle of plurality and unity and union and plurality in a number of different places in the Scriptures, and so too we find it in our marriages. So that my individual integrity is in union with my wife. As a married man, I have a plural self-consciousness. My life is lived in her, and her life is lived in me. And I know it's easy to get mystically weird here. I'm not saying that marriage is divine. I don't say that I worship Tricia. I do have her picture in my study, but I don't have candles next to it. I'm not burning any incense. But I understand that my embrace of her is a profoundly theological event. I am making a profoundly theological statement. And in my embrace of my wife, I am embracing God's purpose for me as a married man, because I am one flesh with my wife. So the journey into marital intimacy is guided by this first guiding star, the doctrine of God. And then secondly, it is guided by the doctrine of creation. Now again, we're looking at this matter of unifying. In creation, God unites each created component in alignment with its designated companion. Each individual thing functions in its place. And in its place, it functions so as to contribute vitality to its component, fellow component, and to receive vitality in exchange. there is this symbiotic union so that every individual aspect of creation is partnered in some way with its correspondent component, so that nothing is made to exist in isolation, disconnected from its corresponding companion. We were made to live in unities. Each individual created thing needs to be united with its created counterpart. Now, I'm using the word need here not in order to speak of a defect in the created order, and certainly not to speak of sin, not at this juncture, but needed or necessary so as to function according to God's purpose and design, to comprise the tapestry of the throbbing beauty of God's created order. Each individual thing is set in its proper place in order to function in combination with its corresponding partner, and each component is giving and receiving the dynamics of vitality in combination, such that forms a living unity that constitutes created life. And I'd like to put an asterisk here and ask you to define life in terms of this concept of unification, of unities together. The presence of needs in God's good creation, as I said, is not due to some defect. It's not due to sin, but due to the necessities of what constitutes the nature of created life so that we might fulfill God's purposes. Since created life is to be understood as the union of corresponding components, here's another asterisk. Death, therefore, is to be defined as a separation, as a severance of these unities. A separation dynamic is the essence of death. Prior to the fall, creation existed in unities, not only with its various created components, but also with the Creator Himself. Not a unity of being. We must always and forever maintain the distinction between the Creator and the creature, but a unity of love, a unity based upon the Word of God, a unity that forms creaturely life that is then lived in the face of God, in the presence of God, not separated but united to, in relationship with God the Creator as Father to His creaturely image. You remember at the end of the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, it's where Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam, who was said to be the Son of God. So you're looking at this wonderful creature, the apex of the created order, this image of God, male and female, who was made to be like God and to live with God. Now that's my understanding of the blessing of Sabbath. And I know that all y'all have heard a lot about Sabbath. And that's what I understand to be the essence of the blessing of Sabbath, is that we are ultimately made to be like God in full conformity to Christ, and we are made to live with God in full union with Christ, in fellowship with the Father. God created life by giving order out of the context of chaos. And in that structuring, He also imbues functional purpose to that which takes shape and is given order and put into its place. In Genesis 1:2, we see this chaos and the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the deep, and then God creates light, and then He forms that unformed substance into its shape and fills the creation. So that in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 5 to 6, where we read about no shrub of the field was there yet, and they had not yet sprouted. Why? Because the Lord had not sent rain, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Moses is saying to us here, just look at the situation as God presents it to us, and it has an inherent purpose to it. It has a need, if you will. It needs the impress of man's industry. You see, I understand that man was put into a situation not unlike the original work of God in creation. He is the image of God. And not only was he capable of understanding the words that were spoken to him, all things have come into being through the word. Adam is the image of God, who is a word creature, and he is able to understand the commands, but he is also designed to imitate, to image in terms of being a verb. He is to do what God does, as God did it, but as a creature. And so he is put into a situation. God makes a garden, he orders it for him, and he situates him, as I understand it, in a situation in which the surrounding terrain around the garden needs the impress of Adam's industry. And it is his charge, his dominion, along with his wife, to fill this space with image bearers who, like him, are industrious and who are productive and fruitful. And we see an enlarged population of image bearers laboring to do as God did, taking the disordered, ordering it, and bringing into conformity with the purposes of God, so as ultimately to build a temple, to build a place where God and man would live together, man being fully conformed to God, made to be like God and to live with God. And you will recognize Eden as a place of God's communion with his children. Temple imagery that you can trace then through the entirety of the Bible. And you see temple imagery in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple. And of course it comes to a climatic expression in the very body of Jesus Christ. And then in the church of Jesus Christ. And then in the new heavens and the new earth. This theme is established in the very Garden of Eden. And it's a very wonderful, purposeful statement for who we are and how we are to live and how we are to accomplish God's purposes for us in these original, good, ordered categories of the original creation. Adam, however, needed a helper that was suitable to him in order for him to accomplish God's purposes. So we read in chapter 2, verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now that's like hitting a speed bump at like 45 mile an hour, 50 mile an hour. Oh, it is good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's been the repeated refrain of chapter 1. It is very good at the end of the creation week. And now, boom, it's not good. What's this? Well, it's not good in the sense, again, it's not good. It's not because of sin, but it's because of necessity. Adam needs a helper. He needs a companion. It's not good for him to be alone. He is innately social. He's made for personal intimacy with the female component of image of God. Adam will not image God as God originally designed apart from the woman. So in verse 21, as we've read already in chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then Moses makes the comment, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the woman is taken from the man and then brought to the man to be united to the man. And this speaks to the goodness of our physicality. This speaks to the goodness of our bodily substance. She is a refashioning of him, and yet she is independent from him. She, like him, is bone and flesh, but she is toward him. This is my bone and my flesh. She is the female Adam, if you will. Therefore, he names her Isha. Ish is the word for man, and ah, the suffix at the end of that word, is it means toward or to or with. So he names her, and he understands that's what he's supposed to do. God had already performed this action in relation to Adam in having bringing him the animals. And again, there's no command, but there's an understanding that he is to do what God did. And Moses uses the same verb, naming, that we find in chapter 1, where God speaks everything into existence, and then he names the thing that has been brought into existence. And now Adam does the same thing his father does. And when the animals are brought, Adam understands, I'm to take responsibility for these creatures. And I do that by naming. And likewise, when the woman comes, he takes responsibility. And he does that with his words. And that's very important, gentlemen. He does that with his words. And he names her Isha. This is man to the man, for the man, with the man. She is from, to, and for the man. And she doesn't stop and say, oh, no, you're not going to name me that. No, she receives a name, because that's her identity, which is defined previously by God. She is helper. She is helper. And that is not, that's not an insult. Because you will find later in Scripture that God himself speaks of himself in relation to Israel as their helper. It's a place of dignified, functional purpose. And the goodness of this foundational union, Moses said, this is why a man will leave every other human relationship to embed himself into his wife and become one flesh with her. The bond of a father, the love of a mother, the friendship of a sibling are all lesser loves that must submit to this supreme intimacy of the man and his wife. And Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 19. And they're reading from verse 3, where the Pharisees ask concerning the issue of divorce. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And we need to understand, as sure as God brought Eve, Isha at this point, to Adam, so too God in providence has brought your spouse to you. It's sometimes asked, could I have married another? Aren't there more partners out there with whom I could be intimate? Such a question is a denial of God's providence, and it is an insult to love. For to love is to fill the horizon of your gaze with the beloved, not to pop your head up looking around wondering, could there be someone else? God in his providence, God has acted and has brought your spouse to you. God likewise acted and brought Adam's spouse to him. And as God has brought you your spouse and has brought you to a vowed commitment to that spouse, that's God's dealings in your life to constitute you as one flesh, one man, one woman for one lifetime, her lifetime or your lifetime, until death do us part. Death. That brings us to the third guiding star. we are to navigate the journey to marital intimacy, guided by the doctrine of God, by the doctrine of creation, and thirdly, by the doctrine of the fall. And here, we see the serpent come onto the stage. Satan, who Jesus tells us is the liar and the murderer. He wedges himself between the couple. He insinuates his words into their ears in order to deceive them and entice them to break the explicit commandment of God and to sin. Adam did disobey God. He brought himself and his domain under the punishment of death. Now remember, death is not annihilation. Death is not oblivion. Death is the severance of those things that God constituted in living union. Death renders the vital, living, created goodness of the original creation. And as soon as the couple disobeyed, they saw the world now from the vantage point of severance from God. They're looking upon the world as two dead people. And they evidence that by the action that they take in chapter 3 of Genesis, back to our original text, in chapter 3 of Genesis, reading at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Here is an abuse of the plants that they were given to tend over, given to them for food, for their vital necessity. They have separated from the earth itself and its vegetation. Now they're using the plants not for food, but they are building a barricade against God himself. They are using this as a weapon and also against one another. They've separated from one another. Notice, at the point of their most specific unity, their most specific intimacy, they enact what you would say to be a divorce. They're separated now at the point of their sexual union. They don't take the fig leaves and make a hat or make earmuffs or make sunglasses. They put this barrier between themselves so as to make a statement that is explicitly theological. They're saying, in effect, no, we are not going to be fruitful and multiply. No, we are not going to live according to God's purposes. We have a new voice. We have new words that we are now going to comply with. And they hide from God. They run away from him. And they hide behind more leaves. They're using the created order itself as a weapon against God to keep God away. And dear friends, man has become really proficient in making complex fig leaves since the garden. All kinds of constructions of ideological thought and religious falsehoods in order to keep God as far away as possible. Why? Because they understand that having broken the law of God, they are liable to judgment. And they will build religious fig leaves in order to assert the doctrine, "You will not judge me. You will not judge me." When the serpent said, "You shall surely not die," his words are the closest repetition of the words that God used when he told Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And that's the words found in Satan, except he uses the word "not" right there. And I think that's the big lie that Paul talks about in Romans 1:27, that men believe a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. And what is the lie? I think the lie is Satan saying, "You will not die. You can sin and not be punished. It's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Besides, God ain't that good. Why can't you eat everything? And he ain't that righteous. He's not going to be just in the retribution of disobedience." And later in Romans chapter 2, when Paul says, "Do you, O men who are judging us, or do you think you will escape the judgment of God?" And I think the question is answered by the reader, and they're saying, yeah, I think I will escape the judgment of God. And that's the lie. No, you won't. And you see, we need to come to terms with our understanding of the fall when we deal with the issue of our marriages. You see, Adam and Isha are disfigured now as image of God. Death now has come in and is distorting and perverting and twisting and permeating all things. And the entire landscape of the created order is beginning to crack apart, and there's severance and the beginnings of isolation. You see it explicitly in chapter 3 when God comes and gives an arraignment to the couple, calling them to account, particularly summoning Adam. In verse 12, the man is summoned and he is asked about his behavior. And he says to God, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Isn't that the posture of modern man? Not here. It's my situation. It's that person in my life. It's my upbringing. It's my background. It's whatever. Besides, it's your fault. You put me here. I was afraid, and I ran. You know, and all he can do is moan about his feelings. And he has just catapulted creation into the wrath of God. Notice he talks not about his wife, but the woman, that over there. If you're here to execute the death sentence on someone, how about her? Man, why don't you own up to the fact she was your idea to begin with, right? But with the acknowledgement of the disobedience, we could say, you know, the Lord would have been totally righteous had he executed unmitigated wrath on all three of these criminals, cast Satan and the couple into hell. But God reveals grace. He salvages creation. He retains the man and the woman in their respective original roles and functions. In verse 15, one of the most important verses in our Bible, where the Lord, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." In spite of the woman's alignment with Satan, God puts conflict, God puts an enmity between them, and he promises the Savior, a promise heard by the fallen couple. He aligns the woman once again with the man and retains her role as wife and mother, but there will be a unique pain that is involved now in salvaging and retaining the original order for the female. And it's interesting that that same word is used later when the curse is pronounced upon Adam, and he is told that he will eat from the ground in the toil. In toil you will eat from. That's the same word in the Hebrew. So, ladies, if your husband seems to be unduly complaining about his work, think about how you felt when you were going through your contractions and giving birth to a child. There's some analogy there. It's painful. It's painful. The roles and functions are retained, but they're retained with an awful lot of frustration, an awful lot of the impress of the curse upon the man, male and female. And marriage, although it is salvaged, is now vulnerable to death. It's vulnerable to a dynamic of separation. To rip apart due to the sin in which fallen husbands and fallen wives bring into the relationship of marriage. And although marriage is a created ordinance, it is salvaged after the fall, it is nonetheless affected by the fall. And there is an inherent tension in our marriages, a vulnerability to dissolution, to division, which, as you remember, is the definition of death. And we're going to examine this more in our second session, God willing, tomorrow morning. But this brings us to the fourth guiding star this evening, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and then also now the journey to marital intimacy is guided by the doctrine of redemption. And here I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And read a text beginning in verse 22 where the apostle speaks to Christians in their marriages. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So here we are encouraged to define our marriages now in terms of redemption, in terms of the gospel. Our marriages can be a showcase, a demonstration of the truth and the power and the life that Christ gives to us in the gospel. And it's striking that Paul here quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. It's the only place in the New Testament where this Old Testament passage is cited. And it's amazing when you consider what Paul is doing here, because he's speaking to us about our marriages as showcases of the gospel, as showing the dynamic of the love of Christ for his church. And he says, look, I want to show you how this looks. I want to let you see what this looks like. And he takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, before the fall. And he says, look at that couple in that embrace of one flesh, and see them against the backdrop of the pristine, good, ordered creation of God. He said, look at that picture. That's a picture of Christ in relation to his church and the glories to come. You see, God's redemptive purposes are inherent in creation itself. The God who raises the dead in Romans 4:17 is also the God who calls into being that which does not exist. You see, if you understand who God is as your creator, it's not a big step to understand that he is the God who raises the dead. He's the God who brings order out of chaos. He's the God that brings light out of darkness. He's the God who brings life to a cursed couple and teaches us how to love each other with what we're going to call gospel love. So as Christians, we're to rejoice in God's good creation. He salvaged the good creation, and he has sustained his good creation even through the effects of the fall and the curse. And it's because of those realities we're realistic about our marriages. And we are to understand that the biggest threat to our marital intimacy is our sin. The biggest threat to our marital intimacy is sin, because sin brings forth death. And unresolved sin in our marriages will inevitably have a dynamic of death infused into our relationships, and will discover, maybe incrementally, maybe explosively, but we'll discover that we tend to separate. And it's the gospel that gives to us the wherewithal by the power of the Spirit to overcome this intrusion of sin, to teach us how it is that our marriages are to be displays of redemptive grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's where it all goes. In Revelation chapter 21, reading at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them.'" What a confluence of biblical imagery that John draws upon here in the final pages of Scripture to tell us, listen, God has been communicating his grace and his love to his people all through the millennia of redemptive history. And so I'm going to bring all of these metaphors and bring them together, and I'm going to show you the holy city. Look at the city. It's got a bridal gown on it. It's a city with a wedding dress on it. But look close. It's a tabernacle. God is in the midst of these people. And all of the truths of God drawing near to his people and being near to his people and loving his people, even as a husband loves his bride, a bride respects her husband, even as Christ in relationship to his church. And that's what our marriages are to point to. That's how we answer the question, why do you have hope? Why does she have hope when she's been married to this critter for near 50 years? Because this is where it's going. It's going into the glory of the resurrection, into that Sabbath blessing. I'm preaching right now through these chapters in Revelation. I think the congregation is beginning to think that we may finish it before the second coming. But I'm calling this part of Revelation God's Sabbath Shalom. The well-being of life lived with God and with one another. And our joy of the union that we share as Christians in our churches, the union that we share with Christ, is going to overflow. I come to give you life, and life abundantly, life exuberantly. And in order for that to transpire, you're going to have to die. But I raise the dead. I'll be with you. Learn how to do that now. Learn how to take up your cross, deny yourself, and put to death the self-centeredness and the sins that would otherwise impede your unity. Go to the cross with Christ in your marriage, and he'll give you the Spirit of the living God to enable you to live a life of love in your marriages with a dynamic of a resurrection life. The power of the God who raises the dead, who transforms undeserving sinners into gospel lovers, and forms a relationship that becomes a testimony to the glory and to the grace of God. And those kind of marriages have got to be built on biblical foundations. And that's what we've attempted to do this evening, is to lay these foundations. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, and the doctrine of redemption. So what's the application of all of this? Think biblically. Think biblically so that you might then act biblically. All right, we're into these questions, okay? Let's see. Who knows the first time in the book of Romans, who knows the first time in the book of Romans where Paul finally tells the Roman Christians to do something? When is the first time in the book to the Romans that Paul finally gives an imperative, a command. I want you to do something. All right, I know the answer to that question. It is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He uses the same word later in 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. All right? That's the practical application to our first session this evening. Think about this. Consider these things. In other words, look before you leap and think biblically in order that you might act biblically. I mean, if for some reason I'm looking at this carpet and I think, that's a wonderful pool of clear mountain water, a deep pond. I just got to get into that good stuff, you know. So I'm just going to climb up on this pulpit and poise myself ready to take a headlong dive. What are you going to do at that point? You're looking at me and thinking, what is that guy thinking? You wouldn't be doing something like that if you weren't thinking in an inappropriate way. So think. Think about these things. You're up against formidable forces in all of this, you know. This is the arena where Paul talks about powers and principalities, dominions, authorities. It's the arena in which we have to navigate gospel intimacy against some very powerful headlong winds in this journey. Who would have thought that Christians would have to be called to bear witness to imaging God, male and female, even 50 years ago? Who would have thought that we are playing with such foundational truths as male and female? What is marriage? What is family? What are these things? And we're naive, brethren, if we don't think some of these winds don't get into our own thinking. Paul talks about these things as the doctrines of demons. If you can look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and by prayer. Without expositing the text, just let me assert that I understand Paul to saying, look, here's the strategy of the evil one and the doctrines of demons and the teachings and ideologies that are opposing biblical marriage and living in God's good creation. In opposing marriage, Satan is in opposition to biblical sexuality. And in opposing foods, he's in opposition to human physicality. I think Satan is really, really irate at the thought that God is taking animated dirt and elevating it to a place of sonship in a position where we will even judge the angels. The dignity of being image of God, think about it. Reflect on the dignity, the purpose, the glory that is involved, and all that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're going to spend the rest of our time, God willing, tomorrow and on the Lord's Day, focusing on this matter of gospel love. It's asking the Lord to help us to imbue our marriages with the love of the gospel. But we've laid four foundations tonight, four guiding stars to help us into the intimacy that only Christ can give to us as he teaches us how to love each other with the love that he gives to us, so that we might glorify him in our marriages. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Father, we bow before you as our good Creator. We thank you for the institution of marriage, and we thank you for the spouses that you have given to each of us. And we would ask that you would teach us to embrace each other as a statement of our faith and commitment to you, and that you would give to us by your Spirit the power of the risen Christ to enable us to love one another with the gospel, that although we wrestle with the enticements of this world and the teachings of the doctrines of demons and with our own remaining corruption and vulnerabilities, our God and Father, we pray that you, by your grace, would strengthen us in the inner man by your Spirit, that we might know true love that is given to us in Christ, and that we might in Christ give that love one to another. So order our hearts and our minds. Help us to consider these things and to so embrace the truth as it is in Christ, that we might live in truth for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.